Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few minutes together this lunchtime in the middle of a busy day. Please quieten our minds and hearts to hear what you want to say to us through this bit of your word. We thank you for your revelation of yourself, and we pray that increasingly it might shape the way that we think and we live day by day. Amen. So let me read Genesis 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Well, in her revealing and quite sad memoir, Lisa Brennan Jobs, she recalls asking her father, Steve Jobs, she asked him if he believed in God. And he said, "Yes, but, you know, not in the ordinary sense. I believe there's something, some presence, consciousness. It's like a wheel." And in the end, that's all he had to cling to as he lay dying of cancer. In the 6th century BC, the city of Athens was hit by a plague, and they made offerings to hundreds of different gods that they worshipped, but to no avail. And so the city sought the help of a philosopher called Epimenides, and he reckoned there must be some god that they had missed out, and so he proposed that they build an altar to the unknown god. And for many people today, the god in whom they believe is the unknown god. So they might say that they believe in something up there, someone out there, but, you know, that's as far as it goes. And they might say a quick prayer in a time of crisis, but as to who this being is that they're praying to, they've no idea. As Steve Jobs, it seems, very sadly, had no idea. But the good news is that the God who is there has revealed himself, he's made himself known in two ways, in the world and in the Word. So firstly, in the world, that is to say in the natural world, that just as a burglar might leave his fingerprints all over the crime scene, so the Creator has left his fingerprints all over the creation scene. But he's done it deliberately. So you remember in Grimm's fairy tale of Hansel and Gretel, they're taken deep into a forest and Hansel leaves this trail of breadcrumbs to show the return path. And so God has deliberately left a trail of breadcrumbs, if you like, in creation. And last week, we looked at four things in the natural world which point to the Creator, four bits of scientific evidence. And so if you missed that, do listen online. But such so-called general revelation can only reveal so much about God. And so secondly, God has given us so-called special revelation in his word, in the Bible. So there he has revealed himself much more fully. And there we meet his supreme revelation of himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And what we have in this opening chapter of the Bible is God's first words to us about himself as he makes himself known. And he reveals foundational truths which will be unpacked more as the biblical revelation unfolds. And I've listed six on your outline there for us to look at now. Firstly, that God is there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God who makes himself known in these opening verses is a God who is there. That is, he exists as an objective reality. He's real. So he's as real as we are sitting here now on this boat. And although he's a spiritual being, not a physical being, he's real. He was there in the beginning. So before there was anything, before there was a universe, God is a reality separate from the world and separate from us. And so God is not just in our minds. In Canary Wharf over the winter, they had this thing called the Winter Lights art installation, you may have seen. And one of these things was called Colour Moves. And the bit of blurb about it began, "Colour does not exist. Colour is in the mind." As far as I can tell, that's just pretentious nonsense. I mean, of course colour exists, and so does God. You know, some people say that God is just a projection of desires that we have. He only exists in our minds. But that isn't the God we meet in Genesis 1. He existed long before there were any minds, human minds, to think about him. So the God of Genesis is not just in our minds. But if we ignore this revelation, then the God we worship will just be in our minds. It'll just be a figment of our imagination. On some website, I found an article about how to create your own personal deity. And it says this, it says it's pretty simple to create your own personal deity. Make a list of desired attributes and values that are most important to you. Decide if you prefer a male deity, female, or non-binary. The most important thing to know is that your created deity is yours and yours alone. The more you connect with them, the more real they will become. And, you know, in the comment section below, one guy wrote, "Oh, this sounds awesome. I'm going to start now." But, of course, it's complete nonsense. It's just playing games. It's playing mind games. But it's actually, of course, what people are doing when they say things like, "Well, I like to think of God as," or, you know, "For me, God is," and they just fill in the blanks as they see fit. Such a God is just in your mind. It's a bit like saying, "Well, I like to think of Canary Wharf as being a tropical beach with sand and blue sky and sunshine and palm trees." Well, okay, but it's not reality. But the God of Genesis 1 is real. Secondly, this God who is there is a personal being. He speaks, you know, "And God said." And the bit of his creation which is uniquely in his image, so reflecting what he is like, is not things but people, male and female. So you get that when you get to verse 27. And that verse talks about God creating man in his own image. So God is he, not it. Person, not thing. And then in verse 26, there's a hint of relationship within God where God says, "Let us make man in our image." So a hint of plurality within God, which the Bible will unpack more later. So God in relationship from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is a personal being. And so we mustn't think of God as being a force, and we mustn't treat him like a force. So a force is there for us to use and to harness its power for our good. Take the wind, for example, of which there seems to be plenty at the moment, but you know, we've made wind turbines and we have wind farms. And the point is to harness the power of the wind and use it to serve us, to generate electricity. And we've done the same with water, and we've done the same with the sun. And we've worked out how to harness their power to serve us and improve our lives. And, you know, that's good. That is part of exercising our God-given rule over creation. But the God of Genesis 1 is not a force for us to harness, to serve us, to improve our lives. So we're not here for him. We're here for him, not he here for us. But some modern spirituality gets it the wrong way around, doesn't it? And, you know, God is this life force in the universe which we need to tap into, we need to draw power from to help us fulfill our potential. But the God of Genesis is not some genie in a lamp that we rub and he gives us three wishes. Thirdly, God is unique. The dictionary definition of unique is of which there is only one, unequaled, having no like or equal or parallel. And that is the God we meet in Genesis 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created." Doesn't say, "In the beginning, there were lots of different gods fighting it out for supremacy." Just one God, reigning supreme. According to the myths of the ancient Near East, there was the Babylonian god Marduk, and then there was the Canaanite god Baal, and they were battling it out for control with the god of the sea. And those kind of multi-god myths, they contrast with the single God reality that we find here. Not many gods, but one God. Not wars, but just one will ruling over everything. The Lord, the God of the Bible, revealed ultimately in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He alone is God. So where does that leave all the other gods, so-called, which people worshipped in the ancient world and worship today? Well, the Bible says quite simply that they are false gods. They are idols. They're not actually there. It's a big theme in the Old Testament prophetic writings. Jeremiah 10, verse 10, I put on in the footnotes there. It says, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." And speaking of idols, it says that they are worthless, a work of delusion. Last month was the annual Kumbh Festival in India. This Hindu festival is the world's largest religious gathering. You have up to 150 million pilgrims, people who came to bathe in the waters of the Ganges River, thinking that by doing that they're going to wash away their sins. But tragically, the Bible would say that these pilgrims, however sincere, however devout, they're praying to a god or gods who are not actually there. So it's a bit like sending letters to an address where nobody lives. You know, the house is empty and the letters just piling up on the doormat. But worshipping false gods is, of course, a problem that is closer to home. So Romans 1, talking about humanity as a whole, it says that we reject the one true God, the creator God we know is there, we turn to idols, and that is the default setting of humanity now since the fall. And we all do it. So we put something or someone else in the creator God's central place in our life. And it might be another person or a relationship, or it might be something such as work or happiness or comfort or money. So many years ago, Martin Luther said, he said, "A God is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge in all distress. Whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in, that I tell you is your true God." Or more recently, Tim Keller said that our idols are those things we count on to give our lives meaning. "They're the things of which I say, I need this to make me happy. Or if I don't have this, my life is worthless, it's meaningless." In 2017, we had a talk series called Gift or God, and we looked at three common idols. We looked at money, sex, and power. And you can listen to that on the Barge website. And there are two great books on the subject. I put in the footnotes there, one by Tim Keller and one by John Piper. God calls us in the Bible to turn from our idols to Him, the one true living God. As Paul said in Acts 14, 15, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So God calls us even today to turn from our idols to serve Him, worship Him, the one true creator God. Fourthly, God is the source of everything. In the beginning, God. Before He created, there was nothing. There was no earth, there were no people, there was no universe, there was nothing. So everything that exists has come from Him. And this foundational Genesis truth is developed in various ways in the rest of the Bible. I've put three on your sheets. Firstly, your abilities come from God. We have different abilities, strengths, talents, but they are all gifts from God, and so we should be humble. There is no place at all for pride, for boasting. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" Arnold Schwarzenegger has a motivational speech you may have seen on YouTube in which he says the secret of his success, how did he become the youngest ever Mr. Universe? Well, he claims on this video that it's because he worked hard. He didn't waste a single minute of his life, so after doing his day job in construction, he went off to the gym and he pumped iron for 5 hours a day. And it's the American dream, isn't it? The self-made man. Work hard and you can do anything you dream of. But of course it's nonsense. His success is in huge measure down to the body that he was born with, the body that God gave him. It's about genetics. I mean, I could spend all day in the gym. I could spend 12 hours a day in the gym. I'd never become Mr. Tower Hamlets. Never mind Mr. Universe. You know, I don't have that body type. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. We're all God-made. Secondly, your wealth and ability to make money comes from God, so it's all His, it's not ours. 1 Chronicles 29:14, David, as he gives his treasures to the temple, he says this to God: "All things come from you, and of your own have we given you." So when we give money to God, when we give money to the work of the gospel, we're giving back to Him what is His in the first place. Now, if we recognize this, it will make us open-handed and generous with our money and possessions. It'll make us humble about our salary and work and education. Contrast that with a proud, selfish attitude of, well, you know, I worked hard for all this and it's mine, it's all mine. And what is true of our abilities and our wealth is true of our salvation, that everything comes from God, including salvation. Revelation 7:10, around the throne in heaven, they sing, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." So like a meal that you enjoy that someone else has paid for, so salvation is a free gift, paid for by God Himself in the death of His Son. We can't earn it, we don't deserve it, we can only receive it. Fifth principle here in Genesis 1 is that God creates everything through His Word. So verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Wow, absolute power. He just speaks. And things come into being. Boom, patterns ten times in Genesis 1. Let there be sun, let there be moon, stars, galaxies. Let there be fish, birds, animals. And it was so. It's staggering, awesome power. As Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host." We do well to remember the Creator's power when we pray, that the God we're praying to has this kind of power. And so no problem we bring to Him is too big. And, you know, sometimes we may feel we're in a hopeless situation, but the Creator can just say the word and it's done. And so Genesis 1 is fuel for our faith as we pray. That this is the God that we pray to. And the issue is not whether He can. Now, that doesn't mean to say He will answer, always as we ask, but we should have no doubts about His ability. And this power of the Creator's Word, it should give us confidence in the Bible and in the gospel message contained in it. The Bible is the words of God written down. And so what God says in the Bible will happen. We can trust that, and we can trust the promises in there. And God's message, God's word about Jesus, revealed in the Bible, the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation. So just as in the beginning God spoke and light came into being in the darkness, so today, through the gospel word about Jesus, God brings light into dark hearts. So 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that through the gospel, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. Now, if we believe that is true, that is going to encourage us in getting the good news of Jesus out to other people in the wharf. And it will encourage us to make the most of this week of events coming up in a few weeks' time, Questions for Life. Invite others along. From time to time on the Christian scene, there's the latest book that's come out or the latest course that's come out, claiming, this is the silver bullet. But the silver bullet is the gospel. And that's what people need to hear. That's how God brings light and life. And lastly, it's how He brings order. That's number 6. That God brings order through His word. It's striking, isn't it, that God could, if He wanted, He could have created everything all at once with one word. But He didn't. Instead, He did it in stages. So verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Very striking, isn't it? So the initial creation God made was chaos. When it says there, "without form and void," it translates two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu, which sounds like some new veggie restaurant in the wharf. But tohu means confusion. Formlessness, wasteland, chaos. Bohu means emptiness. But God then turns this empty chaos into an ordered cosmos. We have the 6 days of creation, where God creates form and he then fills it. And whether those 6 days are literal 24-hour days or periods of time, and whether or not there are unspecified periods of time between them, and whether the sequence of the days is chronological or logical, remember, that's open to debate. But what we mustn't miss is the transformation of chaos into cosmos. Now the question is, why did God do it that way? And I think the answer is to reveal a truth about himself. That what he did with the physical universe in turning chaos to cosmos, he does in people's lives through the gospel. So sin and judgment bring chaos and disorder to lives, and God brings order through the gospel. I love that incident in Mark chapter 5 where we meet this violent, demon-possessed man. And this guy's living among the tombs, and he's bound with chains that he keeps breaking, and he's naked, and he's crying out, and he's self-harming. And Jesus comes along, and Jesus speaks the word to him, and he's healed just like that. And when the people come from the villages, they find this man, it says, clothed and in his right mind. Through the gospel, God brings order to lives disordered by sin. And we've heard so many examples of this, haven't we, at the One Thing in Common events that we run from time to time. They're on our website, but recently we had this guy, Jay Mariner, who was a former drug dealer, and then Simon Pinchbeck, a former criminal, and we heard how God brought to lives that had been disordered by sin, he brought order. So having an ordered life is not just about having a particular place to put my keys or, you know, making a to-do list every day, good as those things are. It's about the chaos caused by sin, envy, selfish ambition, bitterness, pride, addictions. It's about that being transformed by Christ and his Spirit into the order of a life of godliness and love and self-control. Living for God, seeking first his kingdom. That is what God did in the beginning, and that is what God is still doing today. Well, let me pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes for reflection on these things. Lord God, we thank you for this work that you're doing today through the gospel and in the power of your Spirit, bringing order to disordered lives. We thank you for our own experience of this, if we're your followers, and we pray that we might see many more examples of this, even in the weeks ahead, and particularly in the first week of April, as the gospel goes out and the Questions for Life events. In Jesus' name, amen.